Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 John. The book of 2 John. If you're wondering where that is, that's right after 1 John. 2 John. And there's only one chapter, so obviously it's chapter 1. I'm also going to read from 3 John, which also has only one chapter. I'm going to take excerpts from both these books, starting with 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I don't think it's going to take you very long, and you're going to see the emphasis of the message. The elder, that's John referencing himself, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. This Christian lady is not named for us, so we do not know who she is, but obviously she must be a pretty remarkable Christian lady for the Holy Spirit to put John's letter to her in the canon of Scripture. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Verse 3, grace be with you and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. Have you figured out the theme yet? 3 John chapter 1 and verse 1. The elder, John, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Verses 3 and 4. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Verse 12. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. What's the theme? Truth. In these short little books, we find truth, 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 truth. The emphasis of these final books of the Apostle John was on truth. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, I want to publicly express my thanksgiving to God for showing me truth. Because if the Lord doesn't reveal truth, open your eyes and illuminate truth to you, you will never know truth. So if you know truth, you have to thank God for showing it to you. I thank God for showing me the truth. Number one, I thank Him for showing me the truth of salvation. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, let not your heart be troubled. ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way, ye know. Verses 5 through 7. Thomas, there's always one in every crowd. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now I want you to notice the three primary lessons from this passage in John chapter 14. Lesson number one, Jesus is God in flesh. Verses 8 and 9. Any religion that teaches that God is not, or that Jesus is not God in flesh, is a false cult. You need to leave that place immediately and burn those books and find you a Bible-believing, New Covenant, gospel-preaching church to attend. Cults, every one of them, teach that Jesus is not divine. He is not God in flesh. That's one way you can identify a religious cult, is by their denying of the deity of Christ. So the first lesson is that Jesus is God in flesh. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Number two, the second lesson, Jesus is the way to God. He is the truth of God, and he is the life in God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Number three, Jesus is coming again to take us to his Father's house to be with him. Let not your heart be troubled. Salvation is wholly and completely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Minus and plus nothing. Can I get an amen on that? Acts chapter 16, verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes, lashes, upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They were in chains, in prison, and they prayed and sang praises unto God. and the prisoners heard them. So they weren't singing softly. The sound was reverberating throughout the prison wards, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors, the cell doors, were opened, and everyone's bands, the stocks, were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Because if the prisoners had escaped, if he was still alive, Caesar would have taken care of his death for him, and it might not be as pleasant as he would prefer, so he was about to take his own life. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, if more people would only say that in their hearts. You know why they don't say it? Because they're not trembling yet. The jailer was trembling with fear. Fell down. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not get baptized, not join the church, not go through catechism, not speak in tongues, not obey the law of Moses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. "Wherefore the law of Moses was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." We're no longer under the law of Moses. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Christ and his work on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Dear friend, if you have never believed on Christ by faith and faith alone, trusting what he did for you on Calvary, taking your sins upon himself, paying the price of his own blood for those sins, raising from the dead. If you have not done that, if you're trusting your church membership, your baptism, the law of Moses, catechism, whatever it is that man have told you you've got to do to be saved, turn from those false teachings and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior, and he will save your soul. He will. I thank him for showing me the truth of salvation. Number two, I thank him for showing me the truth of the new covenant. I preached for over 30 years and never fully understood the new covenant. I will thank God for all eternity for opening my eyes to the truth of the new covenant. It was a hallelujah day when Jesus opened my eyes to the new covenant. I cannot tell you the sadness I feel for all of those years not fully understanding the new covenant and the glory and the illumination of what that new covenant is, means, and does. And to realize that for the first time in my life over these last few years since we've been in Montana, and God began to reveal to me the truth and showed me the new covenant of Christ and what that really means and how that impacts every part of our life, I'll never be able to thank him enough. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper on Christmas Sunday here in just a few weeks, and I will on that occasion read from this same text, but I read it for you today. For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This cup, Jesus said, is the New Testament in my blood. The blood of Christ gave us a new testament. The word testament is a synonym for covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Schofield futurists, which I was one at one time, are not even cognizant, as I wasn't, that when they say Old Testament, they are saying Old Covenant. And when they say New Testament, they are saying New Covenant. That very phraseology should be enough to awaken pastors especially to the distinguishing difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I never heard in my many years of theological training, I'm talking about formal training, not personal study, in my formal education, I never heard a professor or a preacher ever refer to the New Testament as the New Covenant. I never heard one refer to the Old Testament as the Old Covenant. Not one time. I think that's very interesting, don't you? They are blind and ignorant, and they are part of the propaganda whereby mixing the Old and New Testaments, mixing the Old and New Covenants, they don't even realize what they are doing. Everything I am teaching in our Israel packages, if you haven't watched those, you're way behind the curve on understanding prophecy. The three Israel packages, which have been available for several years now in completion, everything I'm teaching in the Israel packages and in the current prophecy series, which we are somewhere around halfway through, everything in those messages is based upon the new covenant. It's all about the new covenant. I want you to get this, because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand the rest of the book of Revelation. We're not talking about prophecy. We're talking about the new covenant. Amen. The book of Revelation is the final explanation of the new covenant, following the books of Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans. When we talk about Israel, we're not talking about Israel. We're talking about the new covenant. And if you don't understand that, you are missing the foundational truth of every single message in the Israel packages and in the prophecy series. I'll just say this once today. I will go into much more detail later in our study of the book of Revelation. But I'm just going to say this once in the message today. But all of the Israel messages and prophecy messages are a confirmation of this statement. And here's the statement. The Schofield doctrines of the pre-tribulation rapture, the seven-year great tribulation, and the earthly kingdom millennium are accommodations and appeasements to the old covenant. That's going to be hard for some of you to swallow. But it's because you have been brainwashed all of your life in old covenant founded Schofield futurism. The Schofield doctrines of the pre-tribulation rapture, the seven-year great tribulation, and the earthly kingdom millennium are accommodations and appeasements to the old covenant. And a lot of you are not, you don't get that, and I just blew a lot of you right out of the water. And you're going, what? So you haven't watched the Israel packages, probably, and you haven't watched the prophecy messages, probably. And as I go through the rest of the book of Revelation, I will show you the veracity of the statement that I just made. Which is why I keep saying that the truth about Israel and the truth about prophecy is not primarily about Israel or prophecy. They are about the new covenant. I thank God for showing me the new covenant, the truth of the new covenant. Number three, and lastly, I thank him for showing me the truth about God's sovereignty. I'm going to start this final segment of the message by referring to the Constitutional Convention in 1787. The Revolutionary War was passed. The colonies had broken free from Great Britain. But all of that meant nothing if they could not come up with a government for the colonies. During that convention, they were getting nowhere. They had been there for weeks and had accomplished exactly nothing. They couldn't agree on anything. The big populated states had their own ideals and agendas. The smaller agricultural states had their own ideas and agendas. There were many other issues involved, of course, making it as complicated as it could possibly be. Trying to start from nothing and build a country based on a constitution that would unite 13 colonies that had united to fight the tyranny of King George, but they could not agree on a constitution for their own brand new country. And everything looked hopeless. It truly looked like this country would never exist. They could not agree. Tempers flared. Emotions were frayed. They didn't get much sleep. They worked until the wee hours of the morning. They met in private sessions. They came back together with their committees. They put their proposals on the table. One after the other was rejected, and then rejected again and again and again and again and again and again and again. The entire delegation was exasperated. They truly, each one of them, felt hopeless. They were never going to be able to agree on a government that would bring the colonies together. In the middle of that morass, the oldest member of the convention, the one who everybody says was a deist, Benjamin Franklin, took to the floor. In his 80s, in his autobiography, he called himself a deist. But as you read what I'm about to read for you, as you hear what I'm about to read for you, you're going to recognize that the definition of Franklin's deism was nothing like the definition of deism in the colleges and universities of America today. Can you imagine? I just want to take a minute to put yourself there, will you please? Put yourself in that convention room. You had been there for weeks and weeks and could not agree on anything. You couldn't even get the first thing on paper that could be agreed on. Everybody in the room was totally disunited. And they were not only disunited, they were mad at each other. Why can't you see I'm right? No, why can't you see I'm right? And they were hopelessly deadlocked. Franklin got up. See him with his long gray hair, in his glasses, 80 years of age plus, 80, can't remember now, 83, 84. He stands up slowly. He's yielded the floor. And here's what he says to the delegation. I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, where did he learn that? Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, the Word of God, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move, made a motion, that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Close quote. Benjamin Franklin moved that the delegation have a prayer meeting and seek the assistance of heaven. And that's exactly what they did. Historians, well, the honest historians, have told us about the delegates meeting in the corners of the hallways, in side rooms, in meetings of two and three and a half a dozen, praying, all praying to God for wisdom, for his blessing, for his anointing on the assembly, that he would bring their minds and their hearts together as one and put in their hearts and minds his wisdom and his direction for this brand new yet to exist country. The result of Mr. Franklin's motion and the prayers that followed was our Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Today, America is at a seemingly insurmountable impasse, just like the Constitutional Convention. We are a house divided. Furthermore, everywhere I turn, I hear conservatives talking about stolen elections and acting as if all of this is happening outside the boundaries and the notice of our great God. To be sure, it is the job of the citizenry of each county and state to do everything they can to ensure that our elections are free and fair, and to this regard, paper ballots are extremely important. If your county does not have paper ballots for you to fill out whenever you go to the polls, you need to get enough people in your county together, and you need to pass a law in your legislature that paper ballots are required in every precinct in every election from now on. But in truth, our elections have not been totally free and fair for decades. If you think that election fraud is a new phenomenon, you never lived in Chicago, Illinois. The dead have been voting in Chicago for a century or more. And if you think that election fraud can only occur by Democrats, you haven't been around Republicans very long. The sinful nature of man is no respecter of political parties. Corruption in politics is ancient history. If some of our elections are stolen, newsflash, from heaven, they are stolen with the notice and the permissive will of Almighty God. Instead of destroying the faith and the spirit of our people, which is what they are doing, I'm reading their commentaries, and they're saying, oh, the elections are stolen, and from now on it's only going to get worse, and we'll never be able to trust an election ever again, and it's all over. The elections will never be honest. We'll never be able to elect anybody to public office that's of any note. Well, we know right here in Montana that's not the case. We've elected a lot of good constitutionalists to our legislature and to our legislative bodies right here in this last election. But they're saying we'll never have another honest national election again. They say that there'll never be an election that's not rigged. It's all rigged. It's all stolen. It's all over. So what is the message that is being heard by the average God-fearing, honest conservative sitting out there across the country? The message they're hearing is it's hopeless. I don't need to go vote. My vote doesn't count. Why should I vote? Why should I get involved? And here we got the good guys that are filling the good men and women of America with despair, despondency, and hopelessness. Well, listen, if you really believe that we can never, ever elect in an honest election anybody again from now on, what are you going to do about it besides sitting around and griping and moaning and complaining about it? If you truly believe the ballot box is no good in America anymore, you have one box left, and that's the cartridge box. Go get it. What are you doing? I'm sick of these conservatives spreading their doom and gloom and hopelessness and treachery and all these things, and convincing the very people that we should be mobilizing to get up and get involved to a greater degree than they already are, and we are putting them sound asleep. And at the same time, all the people on the left, you think they're talking about doom and gloom? You think they're talking about it's all over? Forgive me, but I am angry at these conservatives that are trying to convince everybody that we have no hope, no use, lost cause. You know what their problem is? They are living by sight and not by faith. They don't know the God that we know. They haven't read the Bible that we read, and they don't know the new covenant that has saved our souls from a devil's hell. That's the problem. Instead of destroying the faith and the spirit of our people, conservative Christian leaders should be reminding them to put their faith in the Lord God of the universe and fight the battles that we face with hope, as the Word of God instructs us. Sure, it looks hopeless, but when it looks hopeless is when we need hope. But you're not going to find hope in your political parties. You're not going to find hope in Donald Trump. And you poor souls that are trusting in Donald Trump, oh my stars, God help you. You're walking off of a cliff. You're following a Pied Piper that's going to drown you. Our problem, listen to me, is not corrupt politicians. Corrupt politicians are nothing more than a reflection of the corruption of our own hearts. Amen. Our problem is that we have forgotten the sage counsel of our founding fathers and the divine instruction of God's holy word. Where are the Benjamin Franklins to stand up and say to the delegation, God governs in the affairs of men? Everything that is happening in our country today is part of God's judgment on this country. Stolen elections, should they be true, are part of God's judgment on this country. You're trying to blame, you're blaming the wrong people. The problem is the church is corrupt. The church is not preaching and teaching the new covenant gospel of Christ. The church is filled with self-will and greed and stubbornness and materialism and success orientation. The church is under the judgment of God. Amen. The church. Quit blaming the corrupt politicians and start pointing the finger where it belongs, at the corrupt pulpits in this country. Solve the pulpit problem and you'll solve the political problem. Listen to me. I've said that before, didn't I? Most of the Christian writers, pundits, commentators, etc., that you are listening to, that you are reading, that are filling you with doom and gloom and destruction and hopelessness and despair, they are holding on to parts and pieces of the rotting corpse of the old covenant, which is where they get their fatalism from. They are preaching a theological doctrine. By all this doom and gloom, hopelessness, it's all over, no more honest elections, we can never have a good person in office ever again. It's all rigged from now on and forever. But you know what? They're not going to go get the cartridge box. So where's your courage? Where's the courage of your convictions? If you really believe there is no hope and there, the votes don't really count, it's all rigged, it's all criminal, it's all corrupt, where's your courage? The courage of your conviction, because that's all you got left. There's nothing left to do. If you truly, really believe that, that's all that's left. But they won't say that because they don't want the feds knocking on the door, accusing them of conspiring to commit a riot or whatever it is. And they don't have the courage to get out there and put their life on the line. So they get behind their computer and they gripe and complain and moan and groan and spread their pessimism and fatalism. Why? Because they are still holding on to that old corpse of the old covenant. And fatalism is a part of the theology of the old covenant. They all believe. I was shocked when I read some of what I've read recently. They all believe in an Antichrist tribulation. Prophecy message number 2 will tell you the truth about the rapture and the so-called Great Tribulation. But they all believe it. They all believe it. And they are foolishly judging the times in which we live like their prophets. Oh, really? You have the gift of prophecy, huh? You're God's special anointed one. They're judging the times in which we live as fulfillment of this coming, quote, Great Tribulation. Oh, this is it. Great Tribulation. We're now going in it. Well, if you believe you're going into tribulation, guess where you're going? They are self-fulfilling prophecies. They predict it, and then they turn around and fulfill it because they believe it. If you believe you're going in tribulation, if you believe that there's no hope for the future, if you believe that there's nothing you can do and everything is corrupt and everything is rotten and everything is rigged and the people have nothing left, we're going into the devil's tribulation. Well, if that's what you believe, you know what you're doing? You are creating the tribulation that you are predicting. You believe it, you predict it, and you are creating it. Our Christian founders could have had the same fatalistic ideas during their period of history. They could have. They could have looked at the corruption of the crown. They could have looked at the hopelessness of ever breaking free from such a power, the greatest military and governmental and economic power in the world at the time. How could they ever dream of breaking free from such power? If they had the theology of these Schofield futurists today and these tribulationists and rapturous, if they had the same spiritual convictions as they have today, they would have never even attempted the revolution. There would have been no Lexington Green. Why? Why would you go fight on Lexington Green? It's all done anyway. It's over. It's rigged. It's corrupt. They're too great. They're too strong. We don't have a chance. They would be filled with hopelessness and despair. Hopelessness and despair does not cause men, 70 of them, to stand in front of an 800-man army on a church house lawn and say, "No, you're not taking our guns." They were not filled with hopelessness and despair and fatalism. Well, we're going into the tribulation, guys. Franklin could have got up and said, I've lived a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that it's all over for us. We're doomed. We're never going to agree on anything. Go home. It's all over, guys. You gave it a good shot. We're done. They could have had a fatalistic attitude about their condition. They were not duped by the then unknown doctrines of Christian Zionism. They never heard of that. Hallelujah. They never heard of it. Didn't know what it was. They believed the doctrines of the new covenant. And thus they believed in the sovereign power of God when God's people rightly follow Him. Amen. I want you to listen to Sam Adams, one of the devout Christian men of the founders. Most of them were, not all, most of them were. Sam Adams was one of the most. The rights, I'm almost done. So listen just a few minutes. What was that? Oh, keep going. Well, this is my last page of notes. So I'm... Listen to Sam Adams. Listen. The rights of the colonists as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institution of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. You want to learn about the laws of good government? You want to learn how to get rid of corruption? You want to learn how to have peace and prosperity? You want to learn how to live in a sane, civil society? Look to the new covenant. That's what Sam Adams said. After the Declaration of Independence was signed, Sam Adams declared this, and I want you to listen to this quote very carefully. "We have this day restored the sovereign," capital S. "We have this day restored the sovereign whom," capital W, all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not a political statement. Oh, we a red wave. That was not a political statement. That was a theological statement. I'm going to read it again. If you've been following our New Covenant messages, you're going to understand at least some of what Adams was saying. If you are ignorant of New Covenant theology, you do not understand at all what Samuel Adams was saying. I'll read it to you one more time. We have this day, the Declaration of Independence, restored the sovereign, meaning Christ, to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. It's an important theological statement. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Another important theological statement. Samuel Adams was giving all of the glory and the credit and the honor of our Declaration of Independence to the sovereignty of the New Covenant Christ. He was saying the principles of the sovereignty of God and his natural laws have been followed by this people. And God has honored and blessed this people. And with this declaration, he will continue to honor and bless. And he looked forward. This was when the declaration was written, the verdict was far from in. And the vast majority of public opinion, according to all of the major polls, said Great Britain was going to win. And here Samuel Adams was confidently, with boldness, courage, and faith, extending the glory of the American Revolution and its success to the glory of God and the sovereignty and the power of Christ. Amen. I'll end simply with this. Instead of listening to all of these fatalistic conservatives, he can only moan, groan, and complain and fill your hearts with despair and hopelessness. Try to get as many of your friends, acquaintances, and loved ones that you can to listen to genuine New Covenant preachers and teachers. If these so-called Christian conservatives were half as interested in learning and following Christ's new covenant as they are about following some corrupt Republican politician, we might get the blessing and power of God back in our country again. Yeah. Let's stand for a word of prayer.